Welcome to the Excel Pod.
Hey, everyone, and welcome back to another edition of Road Trips, Navigating Life with Jesus. Today, Zachary and I continue our series on the book of Philippians. What would it look like to have the mind of Christ in our relationships and in our everyday lives? That's what we'll be discussing on this week's episode. Let's dive in. All right, Mr. Zachary Wall, how's it going? I'm very tired. It's a Monday, but I always redirect the misters to the classic, that's my dad and that's my grandpa joke, because I feel unworthy to be Mr. Wall. There's too many good Mr. Walls out there. And I don't think I'm one of them yet. I'm just not distinguished enough. So anyway,
it actually only comes when you can grow facial hair. So it might be a few years.
Yeah. All right. So Philippians, we looked at Philippians 1, I think 12 through 30 last week, and now we're going to get into Philippians chapter 2. And I was saying before we recorded, man, there's just so much to talk about here in this short passage, and just so many important practical lessons and a lot of good theology in there. I mean, there's just so much to talk about when it comes to this passage. So why don't you just go ahead and frame this conversation. Just what are we going to be talking about today?
Yeah, chapter 2 really is all about imitating Christ in every way. So the first section we'll talk about is how to imitate him in regard to unity and how we could be unified with our church family. And then we get into one of the most well-known poems in the New Testament, one of the Christological passages, one of four in the New Testament that talk a lot about Christ and his divinity and how he's one with God. And then the last part, verses 12 through 18, it really talks about how we can be holy and how we can be set apart from the world. And throughout the chapter, Paul gives in the first section, when talking about humility, he gives some very practical ways in which we could go about putting that into practice. And then at the end, when talking about trying to be holy, he gives us very practical ways to do that as well. But it's all centered around verses 5 through 11 in that poem about Jesus, which, again, like you said, we're going to talk a lot about. But we can't forget where we came from last week as well, because to start chapter 2, he starts with the word therefore. So you really have to take into consideration what he's talking about before then. And of course, he was the struggle within himself. What's better for me? Is it better to stay here or is it better to go be with God? And then he really concluded that passage in chapter 1 by trying to encourage them to just stay faithful to the Lord, to conduct yourselves worthy in the manner of Christ. So that's kind of chapter 2, and I'm excited to dig into it.
Yeah, and I think the underlying theme is, like you said, it's living the way Christ lived. And how did Christ live? Well, as we're going to look at, he lowered himself, he emptied himself. And so maybe a good just kind of starter question would be, why is it so hard to put others first in our lives? Maybe that would be a good starting point for us.
Yeah, I think it's hard because we're so ingrained with the belief that our way is right, that our opinions matter the most, that our feelings are most important. And I just feel like that comes from just our natural selfish tendencies. We tend to look out for ourselves more. And it's difficult because there's a fine line between not caring or not looking after yourself at all versus like reaching out or trying to see other people. There's the famous quote about humility from Rick Warren, author, preacher, and it's often misquoted as being from C.S. Lewis, but he says humility is not thinking of yourself, thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So that's kind of pretty helpful, I found, in regard to humility, to think about it like that. It's really, it's thinking of yourself less. Stop trying to put you in front. And it, I just think it's hard because the culture we live in, you have to think of yourself first in order for you to succeed, or at least that's what we're shown. So the easy example, like if you want to be a content creator on any digital platform, you can't be looking towards the other's interests. Like, you have to look towards your own. How am I going to promote myself? How am I going to get my brand out there? How am I going to do any of those things in order for me to make it in this market? So I think it's just part of our culture. I think it's part of our selfish natural desires, but it's difficult. It's difficult for us to get past that. But as Christians, we don't have a choice. We're called to be people who practice humility. And that's a lot about what we're going to talk about this morning.
Yeah, I think when you look at kind of the three enemies of the soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all three of those are trying to get us to only seek our own interests and to only seek our own desires. You touched on the world. You touched really on the flesh, kind of those selfish, almost natural tendencies and desires. And the devil wants us to as well. Look at when he tempted Jesus. Look at when he tempted Eve in the garden. What does that all go back to? It's kind of that tendency to elevate myself and to put God's position in a lower realm and put me in the position of God. And that's what we're doing when we elevate ourselves to a degree that we are just not supposed to. And that's really how Paul frames this passage. In verse 1, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort and love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Then he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, and let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Zachary, what are your thoughts on this passage?
So again, it just talks about, I love this passage because it's so practical, and Paul gives us some easy ways in which humility is possible. And he says all of this, the purpose for this is so that it completes my joy. Like, this is a personal request from me that you all have the same mind. And again, the context here, the people he's writing to, this church at Philippi, they were a very, very patriotic town and Roman colony. So the temptation would be to practice what they used to do and say that Caesar is Lord and be quiet about the fact that they truly believe that Jesus is Lord. So he said, in order for them to be effective, in order for them to make Christ known, they all needed to be united. They all needed to share in exalting Christ to that community. So I think that's one of the reasons Paul says this, is to be like-minded, have everything in common, if you will, be of one spirit, is because he wanted them to be united in getting the message of Christ out to everyone. And if they weren't united, then it was going to be hard to really draw others to Christ, because their message would have been split between Caesar and between Jesus. But he says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And again, that's something that we tend to do a lot. I think when we talk about humility in this passage, I think such a great definition of humility is what John the Baptist, when he's speaking about Jesus, says, when he says he, Jesus or God, must increase and I must decrease. So when we had that mindset in regard to other people, like, they must increase, I must decrease. I need to consider their feelings. I need to consider their point of view. I need to consider how what I'm saying might make them feel. So the warning in verse 3, he says selfish ambition and vain conceit. Another word for that is pride. And pride and humility are really polar opposites. They can't coexist. It's one or the other. Proverbs 11 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Scripture tells us and warns us so often of pride, right? It's the pride of life in 1 John that's talked about as a sin. So pride is something that we have to really guard against in order for humility to be possible. And there's other passages that talk about being humble as well. Jesus often said something similar to the words in Luke 14, where he said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that really sounds similar to what Paul says in this poem that we're about to read in Philippians chapter 2. So those are a little bit of my thoughts. Those who humble themselves before the Lord will be exalted, just like Jesus was exalted, as we're about to read. But it starts by eliminating pride in our lives, because pride and humility can't coexist.
Yeah, and I also love how he frames this conversation with an idea, with the idea of unity as well. Because you really can't have unity when everyone is just selfishly ambitious. You really can't have unity when people are prideful. So he's saying, so if there's that encouragement, if there's the love, if there's the shared spirit, you have everything you need to have this unity. You have the ingredients for unity, then be like-minded. Not having the same identical opinions, that's not what that means, or having the same exact personality. I mean, the church would not be a good place to be if everyone thought and felt and said the same words and did the same things as I did. We need our differences. We need our unique personalities and our unique gifts and our unique traits. We touched on that in our last season, but it is this alignment around Jesus. Okay. We all have the same goal. We're all on the same team of Jesus is Lord, of making Christ look good, of being ambassadors, whatever, you know, New Testament phrase you want to use. I mean, all are valid there. But the problem, like you said, is pride. The problem is selfish ambition. And I think selfish ambition, just to kind of touch on this a little bit, I think that it's one of those things I was thinking about before we got on. It's one of those things that maybe sometimes it's kind of hard to see in other people. Maybe you think you can see in other people, but really, at the end of the day, it's between you and God. Only God knows your true heart and your true motives. Others can give their best guess, but man, we have to be so careful of this as Christians. I think about both of us being in ministry. It is so easy to have a selfish ambition in ministry. It's so easy to have your identity wrapped up in how many compliments you got after a lesson, or how many people are coming to your church that day. It's so easy to have your identity wrapped in that. And when that is the case, then you're falling into this trap of selfish ambition. So he gives the solution. Count others as more significant than yourselves. Look to others' interests. Look to others' well-being, because he says, this is what Jesus did.
Yeah, absolutely. And you talk, that hits close to home, because like you said, ministers really have to guard against selfish ambition. Anytime I meet with youth ministers, one of the first questions that's asked is, so how many kids are in your youth group? How many kids did you have at class? Or for a preacher, how many were at church on Sunday? And it becomes a pride thing, right? But we do have to point out that ambition is not in and of itself bad, right? The text says that selfish ambition, and there's a difference there. Selfish ambition doesn't really care about the other person. Ambition takes that into consideration. Ambition wanted harm other people to get what you want. And that's Paul's idea. Yeah, be ambitious. That's great. I think Paul would consider himself an ambitious person. I think we could say that as well. But when it comes at the cost of others, when we put others down, then that can't be the case. And one of the hard things about these verses, something I struggle with, is that you really, if we want to be humble, if we want to be united, then sometimes we have to say some of the hardest words in the English vocabulary, which is we have to say, I was wrong. Like, that's really hard for us to do. Like, I made a mistake. I was wrong. Forgive me. Especially when we run over other people in order to do something we wanted to do or get something we wanted to get. If we want to be people that have the same mindset as Jesus, that look like Jesus, then we really got to care for those people. We got to make, if we make a mistake, we should admit, yeah, sorry, I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. So that kind of leads us into this most famous passage of verses 5 through 11. Tyler, would you want to maybe read this passage and then we talk about it?
Yeah, there in verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
What a beautiful poem that is. And again, it's so cool because there's not all that many places that directly tie Jesus and God together and say that they were one. Paul does it a few times, and this is one of those places where he says, "Who being in very nature God." So when you consider that Jesus was God, the next line that comes in verse 6 really is just shocking. He didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus didn't, but I would have. Like, if I was here, like, are you kidding me? Like, you are God? Of course, I could do whatever I want. We would want to use that to our own advantage, but this is just the perfect definition and the perfect example of what it means to be a servant, of what it means to be humble. It says he made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness. Like, if I was God, that's not how I would have wanted to enter the world. I would have wanted to have a body that couldn't be hurt. Would have wanted to have a throne. I would have wanted to have servants all around me, whatever. But he was found in an appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So not only did he become a man, but he died and was willing to die on the cross. And something we don't talk, we talk a lot about the sacrifice of the cross and what Jesus went through in those last, 24 hours before he got to the cross. But we don't often talk about the sacrifice of Jesus coming to the manger, because he left God's throne. He left a place that was perfect. He left God's presence to come down to earth. You think about who in their right mind would choose that. Like no one would want that for themselves. The humility it takes just to come to earth, forget about the cross, but just to come to earth is incredible. And it shows us how much of a servant he was. We sing a song, I believe it's a Gaither song, but it's in the songbook I have right beside me. The title is "If That Isn't Love." And the very first line of the first verse, it's, "He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me." Like, he left that. He knew where it was going to end, but he humbled himself. Despite being one with God, he made himself nothing and went to the cross on our behalf. And Paul wants us to have that mindset. Like, that is so profound, because this isn't just, you know, here's a decent example of humility, try to be like that. No, he challenges us to have the same mindset as Jesus. Like, consider yourself so much a servant to other people and to help other people, and to not view yourself as above anyone else, so that we could be compared to Christ. And that's just, I mean, it's such a powerful example. And I try in my personal life to live up to that, but I fall short all the time. And it's something to work to each and every day.
Yeah, that's so good. I think when we try, where we try to climb, Jesus chose to descend. And when you think about Adam all the way up until Jesus, every single person chose the exact same thing, chose the exact same way. And Jesus, the one qualified the most to take on and like you said, to live like he was God in the flesh, because he was, chose to take the form of a servant. And that phrase, "take the form of a servant," that means he didn't just serve occasionally. Like he didn't pick up tables and chairs when the opportunity arose. No, he was a servant. Like that was his job title, a servant. It was just something that he did. That was just par for the course for him. And that's just such a good example. And Paul really, he doesn't leave us guessing what true humility actually looks like. I mean, it'd be like, and this is a very, not a perfect example, but it'd be like if you and I had one of those cabins at Augusta National, and we lived there, and we were able to just play the course whenever we wanted. And we said, "I'm not even going to sell this house. I'm just going to give it for free to someone who's in need. And I'm actually going to go live in a downtown neighborhood where things aren't very safe, things aren't very comfortable. And I'm going to go make that my life. And I'm going to go serve those who are in those places." Like, every single person would look at that and say, "What are you doing? Like, you have a cabin at Augusta National. You can play one of the most famous golf courses of all time. And you're going to choose to throw that away and say, 'I'm going to go to the downtown neighborhoods and I'm going to serve.' Okay. And I don't care what it costs me." And yeah, that's pretty crazy, because the world and even us as Christians, we appreciate service. We're like, "Oh man, that person is so servant oriented. But sometimes even us as Christians look at the quote unquote extreme things and we're like, "Whoa, I don't know if you have to do that. You know, you don't want to be smart here. You want to be smart with your money and your things and your life and your time." And Jesus just seemed to have really no regard for that, which is just really interesting. And he gave us, like you said, just a good example, not just on the cross, but as Paul mentions, just leaving the presence of God in general, leaving heaven in general. So, yeah, and I think just in a personal
you know, practical way. We'll talk about this, but I think if you're in a position of leadership, maybe this looks like using your influence to maybe delegate or to lift others up or to call out the good before you critique. Maybe in your friend group, it's celebrating others' accomplishments instead of competing with them. It's if they make a big announcement about their life, it's saying, good job. I'm proud of you. Even when maybe you don't want to, or maybe you're struggling, that's rejoicing when others rejoice. And then maybe online, it's just kind of being a little more real instead of performing and saying, look how good my life is. Maybe it's just something different than that. So Jesus goes low, okay? He comes down to earth. He takes the form of the servant. But then what's interesting is you get to verse 10 and 11, and all of a sudden, this man who came down to earth and lived this life of no selfish ambition at all, of just straight humility, that's the one that every knee will actually bow to. And that is just so interesting. And one last thing I'll say about this. I talked about this passage at a church camp, and I actually started at verses 10 and 11 and then went back to verse 4. And I said, okay, you think about 10 and 11. Think about who this Jesus is. And then how you get there is the complete opposite than how we would think you would get to that status, if that makes sense.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely, it does. Yeah, I think that's cool. If you do start there, then it changes the perspective of how you read it. So in the first half of the poem, verses 6, 7, and 8, it's all about him emptying himself, Jesus becoming one with God, coming to this earth, becoming a servant. But then the tone switches in verse 9 because it's less about humility, and then it's all about exaltation, which again goes back to that verse that I read in Luke, that those who humble themselves will be exalted, will be lifted up. And that's exactly what Jesus has been. There's probably something in verse 9 where it says, and gave him the name that is above every name. How important the name God or Yahweh or I am who I am. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when Moses asked, who's speaking to me? Who should I ask? Who should I tell the Israelites said all these things? Paul says Jesus has the name that's above every name. His name is the highest name you could possibly have. And then every knee should bow. That's hope and encouragement, I think, for the believer. And maybe I think we could be guilty of, oh yeah, that person that has denied Christ so many times, like they're going to bow one day. We can perhaps sometimes use that as a weapon against people, which again, in this context, you shouldn't be able to do that when we're talking about humility.
Yeah, that's the opposite of what you need to actually do in context.
That's right. But it is a sign to point towards, again, the exaltation of Christ. Christ is supreme. All authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. In heaven and on earth, like everything is under his control. And one day everyone's going to recognize that he is Lord. And that's a very powerful and a humbling thought. And that has ties to Isaiah chapter 45 as well. But that's kind of the example that we have about what it means to be a follower of Christ and to practice humility and to practice unity. Well, look to the example of Christ, because there's no better person. And in the end, realize that that's going to allow you to be exalted. That's going to allow you to stand before God one day and be ready for that moment.
Yeah, and this is where we have to bring the cross in, because especially in John's gospel, I'm thinking specifically, John presents the cross as Jesus's glory, as like this is the defining moment. And when you look at the cross in the context of that culture and in that day and time, the cross looked like defeat. And it was more than defeat. It was humiliating. It was a way to say, hey, Rome is in charge and you are not. And this is what happens when you try to defeat Rome. This is what happens when you try to be in charge and Rome isn't. And that, it was an instrument of humiliation. And it's through that God does his redemptive work through Jesus, right? And his resurrection says, okay, yes, that sacrifice, it's been made complete, and now you have defeated death. And then we see that verse that you quoted from Matthew 28, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. I mean, it's just crazy. I mean, there's a few like summaries of the gospel passages in the New Testament after the four gospel accounts. And I definitely think this is one of them because, man, this summarizes so much of Jesus's life and work. I mean, you could say that it does summarize Jesus's life and work and ministry and ultimately his death and resurrection. And, you know, that's how the kingdom works, right? It's a reverse kind of kingdom where down is actually the way up. So Jesus not only went to the cross and with it carried the sins of all of us, he also showed us a way of life as well. He says, I'm going to carry my own cross and your sins are going to be there on the cross. They're going to be nailed to the cross. But also, I want you to take up your cross and follow me. And so I think he's saying, like, embrace the way of the cross, right? And so many times we want the benefits of Jesus without embracing the way of Jesus. Like, so often I want the forgiveness and I want the blessings and I want all the good stuff, but I don't want to actually embrace the way Jesus embraced that kind of lifestyle as well.
No, you're absolutely right. I can't say anything more on that passage. But you're saying it's a summary of the gospel is accurate. It really is. And we should do. We should spend a lot of time. Probably a passage that we should have memorized and just know to heart and try to remember it and live it out each day. So that leads us into our last section that we'll talk about. Let me go ahead and read this, and then we'll discuss it. Verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on that day, on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Tyler, I'll let you start. What are your initial thoughts from our final passage here?
Yeah, so verse 12, again, another well-known verse, work out your own salvation. And so much is... so much has been said about this verse, so I'm probably not going to say anything new. Of course, Paul isn't saying earn your way to salvation. We get that, but I do think it is worth repeating, even if you've heard it a million times, just like Zachary, you and I both have, because I mean, I told you this last week. I still have this tendency that I'm like, okay, if I do this, and this, maybe God will have more favor with me. Maybe he'll love me more. And that really stems out of our own human relationships of okay, if I do these things, then maybe this person will love me more, or maybe I'll get the promotion if I work really hard. Now, I say all that with a bit of a caveat of, do we work hard as a Christian? Absolutely. But also, does God work within us? Absolutely. And this is also where the Holy Spirit comes in. I preached on Galatians 5 yesterday, and I'll admit, like, that is kind of a hard balance of, like, yes, we do have a role to play, but it's God working in us. Okay, work out your own salvation doesn't mean earn it. It means live out what God has already done in you and is doing through you as part of your own sanctification, right? And I think that's such an important concept that we get. I know that's a word that we don't use often, but man, sanctification, I love it. I love talking about it. It's so important. But there is that balance there of, are we active? Yes, absolutely. You can't sit on the couch and eat potato chips and watch SportsCenter 15 hours a day and be like, oh, where's the Spirit? Where's God? Why isn't he working in my life? Well, probably because you're not doing anything. This is a partnership. And a phrase I used yesterday was really partner with the Spirit, partner with God. So what would that look like? Well, living the Christian life, worship, prayer, scripture. And then the hardest verse, in my opinion, to ever follow in the Bible, do all things without grumbling or disputing, there in verse 14, which I know you and I have this down. You and I, you can just watch us on the golf course, and we've got this one, right? Pretty covered? Maybe not. Okay.
Not quite. Work in progress.
Yeah, so what are your thoughts kind of on the back end of that passage?
Sure. Well, no, I think you're right. Sometimes we do misapply the work out your own salvation, and it has been misapplied a lot. But he really gives us the reason. If you just read verse 13, he expands on what that means. It is God who works in you to will in order to fulfill his good purpose, which sounds almost identical to Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. You were created to do good works. He has good things for you to do. He wants you to work it out. Because you have this salvation, don't keep it to yourself. Like, God wants to work through you. The moment of your baptism is not the end of your spiritual journey. It's the beginning. And he wants you to keep working it out. We work out because God works in. So he works in us. He extends grace to us. But he doesn't want us to keep it just bottled up within ourselves. Work it out to fulfill his good purpose. He wants us to take it to other people. And then, like you said, verse 14, 15, and 16, I'm familiar with this. There's a private Christian school here in Wichita Falls that this is their theme verse. So all the students have this memorized, and they say it probably, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 times a week. And it's important. It's a good verse to have memorized. Do everything without grumbling, or previous versions say complaining or arguing. And so often we give people a pass on this one. I've heard it over and over again. You have people who are habitual complainers or habitual arguers, and we've said, well, that's just who that person is. Oh, man, yeah, that's just who they are. Sorry. Like, we can't, as Christians, we shouldn't be given a pass for that. Like, we're called to a higher standard. And he says, do everything without it, so that the purpose for that, so that we could be children of God without fault in a crooked, depraved generation. And then, so if you don't complain, you don't argue, not only do you become blameless and pure, but you'll shine among them. You'll shine like stars in the universe. Like, it's similar to Matthew 5. Like, you'll be a light to the world. Other people will know and be able to see you and to identify you as a follower of Christ, because you're not arguing. You're not grumbling like everyone else is doing.
Yeah, well, I mean, with the that's just who I am. That's just my personality. Well, isn't who you are supposed to change? Like, isn't that what transformation is? As you take on the mind of Christ, as you put off the old self, like, hopefully I'm becoming less of a complaining person. It's so, like, baffling to me that we as Christians can live lives of just grumpiness and bitterness and anger and complaining and arguing, and then we're like, well, in eternity I'll be just like Jesus, but here and now, well, I can just be this way. And it's like, no, that's salvation is right now. Like, you start becoming like Jesus now, and that is a part of your transformation. So yes, when I, you know, talking definitely to myself here, when I complain, when I act bitter, when I say words that really may sound, you know, good and like a righteous anger, but I'm really just angry, you know, I'm just kind of using the shelter of that. When I do that, I'm hoping that that can be changed. That can be a part of my life less and less and less, so that I'm more and more like Jesus. So I don't get that using the personality thing, or the that's just the way I am, or that's how I've always been. Okay, well, how I've always been kind of stinks, and I need to change. I need to transform. I need to go through that metamorphosis of completely changing who I am and becoming like Jesus. And I will say this about the complaining and the arguing, is that we need to replace those behaviors with better behaviors like gratitude and trust and meditating more on God's love than with everything that's wrong in the world. And it's so crazy that this comes on the heels of shining like stars. And it's, I mean, Paul, he could have said so many other things that, hey, this is what makes you shine like stars. But instead, he chose not complaining and not disputing or arguing. Pretty crazy.
Yeah, absolutely. And like you said, like, this is one of the things that is the hardest for me to do. I struggle to not complain. Arguing, maybe not as much. But I'm an opinionated person. Anyone who knows me would say, yeah, that's true. Yeah, I got a lot of opinions.
Runs in the family.
It's hard for me sometimes because I feel like, especially if it's an event or something, I love to plan events. I love to organize things. I try to be, I think I'm a pretty organized person. So I had these feelings like, oh man, this should have been done this way, or and I really have to work on just bite my tongue. Like, you don't have to complain about it. It's not, no one else feels that way. This is just in your head. So stop complaining about it. Just, you know, get over it. So this is really hitting close to home for me, because it's something that I do. I struggle with it, and I got to be so much better, in this regard. But all of this ties into the idea of being more like Christ and taking his example. In humility, be like Christ. When it comes to holiness, be like Christ. You could almost take verse 14 and tie it into Jesus' trials and his arrest. How he didn't complain, he didn't argue with them. This is a sham. What are you doing? How are you arresting me? You know, he didn't grumble about it. He didn't complain. Isaiah 53 says he was silent like the sheep that is led to the shears. He didn't open his mouth. So he had that example, and that's something we should all follow as well.
Yeah, I think just as we close and kind of get into just some practical kind of steps, I think just asking this simple question is, where am I choosing myself over others? You know, where am I holding on so tightly to what I feel like I need and want, and realizing that the way of Jesus sometimes looks like you're losing. Sometimes the way of Jesus, in fact, most of the time, the way of Jesus is going to look like you're not really winning, like you're not the blessed ones. But speaking of blessed, you read the Beatitudes, and all of those are like, wait, these are the blessed people? These are the ones that have it good? I thought the ones who had it good were the ultra wealthy and vacationing ones. No, these are actually the blessed ones. And I think looking to Jesus's example, just like Paul told us to, and saying, look at what Jesus did. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is our example. He is who we look to as our Lord, as our Savior, as our teacher, and saying, this is who we look to. Now, what does this look like in your home, in your neighborhood, in your community, and in your family? What would it look like to put others' interests ahead of your own? To be honest, for me, and I know this is a small thing, but when Paul says look to the interests of others, I know he's talking about interests as in, I think, kind of like a well-being kind of thing. But if you took that more literally and ask someone about their interests, like go an entire conversation without mentioning I or me. Just make it all about them. And this may be difficult for introverts, so maybe come up with some questions beforehand. But go into a conversation and just tell yourself, I am going to ask as many questions as I can to this person, and I am just going to get to know them and just let them have the spotlight for a little bit.
I like that. That's a very practical, great thing to do. And yeah, you're right. If you're an introvert, I'm a little bit introverted, slightly. That doesn't come most natural to me. So if you prepare in advance, like, hey, here's some questions. Here's something you could talk about for sure. So you asked, where am I choosing myself over others? Another question to consider, where is God calling me to take a lower place? Where is God calling me to take a lower place? Perhaps there's something in your life where you're there, it's because of selfish ambition, it's because of vanity, it's because of pride, and you hold on to that position because perhaps, like you mentioned earlier, Tyler, perhaps you get a lot of compliments or you get the spotlight when there's someone maybe more qualified for that position, someone who's been wanting that for so long, something else you should really be spending your time on or your attention on, whatever. Are you willing to give up something in order for someone else to be elevated, for someone else to be placed in that position? Maybe God's calling you to take that step this week and to take on a lower place. And you don't lose anything when you choose humility. The world will tell you, yeah, it's going to be hard for you if you choose to be humble. But Scripture tells us when you choose humility, you become more like Christ. And that's the goal. That's the goal for all of our lives.
Yeah, that's so good. And just recognizing where our true inheritance lies and what is ultimately awaiting for us and what is coming to us, that this is not all there is, that God rewards in ways that we can't possibly imagine. He rewards humility and he rewards a servant mindset. Well, Zachary, this was a great conversation. Thanks for joining me as always, and I will see you again next week.
Sounds good. Looking forward to it.